Morning, everybody. How are you all? This morning, Stuart. Good to see you again. All right. When would it have been? About, I think it was September, wasn't it? Everyone had the opportunity to fill in a questionnaire. Submit questions that they wanted answered. And Pastor Stephen collated those questions. And it was about 2 weeks ago, I sent him a text message and I just innocently asked, oh, did you get any good questions? And he said, oh, you'll get an email soon. So the moral of the story, for me at least, is don't ask questions you don't want to hear the answer to. So here we are again. I didn't think I was going to be doing this today, but here we are. Can I just say that, something about questions? Questions are good. Questions are okay. I think that in faith circles that there's a concern that people, they don't want to ask questions because they feel that if they're asking questions that people might think that they don't believe or they have doubts or something like that. And no one wants to be like that. You know, nobody wants to be sort of doubting Thomas. And but you know what? Dealing with questions, you know, spending time in the Word, figuring out what the answers are to those things that are bothering you, it's the best way to develop a faith that can stand the tests that come our way. If you've put the effort into answering those questions for yourself and really understanding, I mean, there's one thing for somebody to tell you, give you an answer to questions, another thing for you to go and figure it out yourself. And if you do that, you're going to develop a faith that is much more robust and it's going to be able to handle the challenges that life throws at you. I mean, Job had questions, lots of them. Habakkuk had questions, right? Jesus taught in parables to encourage us to ask questions. Just be particular about where you go for your answers. I tend to steer clear of TikTok pastors, but that's just me. I would highly recommend starting with the scripture. It's the scriptures. There are amazing free resources online. You know, you can find many of the great commentaries, concordances, biblical encyclopedias and dictionaries. They're all available online. You know, I mean, just this week, Bert and I were chatting about something and he pointed me towards something. He told me about a sermon that Charles Spurgeon delivered. And he said, oh yeah, you can just find that online. And you know, with a quick Google search, I found it and it was fascinating. And all these Spurgeon resources are up there. So like, but if you find that you're stuck, if you find that despite your own efforts, you still can't quite grasp whatever it is that's been bothering you, talk to your pastors. Talk to your connect group leaders. Talk to some of the elders. Like, just be wise about where you go for the answers that you're seeking. So anyway, we've got all these questions that have been submitted. I'm going to deal with six of them today. The first two are quite distinct. Three and four are very similar, as are five and six. So my response for three will kind of bleed over into four and five into six. And I want to be very clear. I'm saying my response, not my answer, okay? Because I'm not endeavoring to answer these questions today in the sense that answer implies the end of it. Like, that's it. You don't need to look any further. I actually don't want that. I don't want to encourage that way of thinking. I want you guys to be taking this as a starting point more than anything else and digging deeper, digging further. And plus, we don't have time. There's six questions, you know, 5 minutes each. I can't answer them in that time anyway. So I'm going to give you what I think based on my experiences, my knowledge. And if you have similar questions to these, please, like I said, dig deeper, try to understand them. Because if we've got questions, then so will the others that we're trying to reach, the people outside the church. They're going to have the same questions. So please, I implore you, put that effort in. All right, question one. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to point out, I don't know who asked these questions. I don't know which campus they came from. So if I happen to look at you while I'm reading out your question, that's pure coincidence. I do not know, okay? I wasn't even in WA when this was done. Okay, first question. What does it mean when Jesus is called the man of sorrows? So this is interesting, right? This we actually talked about this 2 weeks ago, or touched on this 2 weeks ago when we talked about humility in the context of Philippians 2. So this comes from a passage in Isaiah 53. Now, in the book of Isaiah, in the second half of Isaiah, there are four poetic passages that are sort of referred to as servant songs, okay? And they all talk about this servant of the Lord. They address the servant's calling, identity, suffering, and ultimately triumph. So, not a big surprise, they are prophetic witness of Jesus. That's who they're talking about. So there's, like I said, there's four servant songs. You can go see them. Clearly they're in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and this one that we're going to look at in a little bit more depth today, which starts at the end of Isaiah 52, verse 13, and runs through to the end of chapter 53. So this fourth song is the one that describes the suffering and triumph of Jesus, and it's actually one of the most detailed passages in the Old Testament concerning his death and resurrection. So I'm just going to read four verses. Isaiah 53, 3-6 says this: "He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." So it's right there in verse 3, a man of sorrows. That's where this phrase comes from. Now, I think it's fair to say that sometimes we tend to focus on the physical aspects of Jesus' suffering. Obviously, right? I mean, the cross was the most barbaric form of punishment ever devised. And the physical suffering that Christ would have endured, or did endure, I should say, for us, is like nothing any of us could ever comprehend. But the word sorrow reminds us that it was another type of suffering that Christ endured. It was the spiritual, the emotional suffering that he went through. I mean, this was the creator of the earth. He was in heaven and he came down to become a man. That would be like ditching your Armani or Versace clothes and putting on some stuff you found in a waste bin. You know, he felt the suffering of others. He, in heaven, he wouldn't have felt suffering, but here on earth, he actually felt not just his own suffering, but the suffering of others. You know, numerous scriptures talk about the compassion he had for people and how he wept at the death of Lazarus. And of course, you know, having the sin of the world impugned on him when he was on the cross, again, is something we can't possibly imagine what that must have been like for him. So it was not just the physical suffering, it was the emotional, the intellectual, the spiritual suffering that he went through. That's why he is referred to as this man of sorrows. But just on that, it doesn't mean he was miserable, right? He wasn't a downcast person. I think of the depictions of Jesus that there's this wonderful little scene in the Passion of the Christ, if you've seen it, where Jesus effectively events the dining table. You know, it's a humorous little play by Mel Gibson. But to me, that was like, yeah, that's what Jesus would have been like. He would have been joyful, even though he knew what he was going, what he had lying ahead of him. And you think about the way he called the first disciples, right? If he was this miserable, sorrowful, mourning person, I don't think people would have run to follow him the way they did. He wasn't like that. He was a man of sorrows, but he wasn't this downcast person. But I mean, that's the straightforward answer. You know, what does it mean when Jesus is called the man of sorrows? It's right there. But what does that mean for us? That's the more important question. So I just want to highlight two things that jump out at me when I think about this. Obviously, as I said, he was human. He suffered. And as I said, much more than the physical pain. I mean, imagine being rejected and despised by the world that you created. You know, when we're suffering and if someone's trying to console us or counsel us, we tend to say things like, oh, you wouldn't understand. You just wouldn't understand. And sometimes that's right. You know, sometimes people can't understand what we're going through. But you can never say that about Jesus. There isn't a pain or a sorrow that he's experienced, or sorry, that we can experience that he can't relate to. And he's been through much, much worse. The second thing is that he persevered. You know, despite all that sorrow, all that suffering, you know, seeing firsthand, experiencing firsthand what had become of his creation, and despite knowing what lay ahead, he persevered. We're all going to have times in our lives, particularly in our faith, where, you know, when we have sorrows, when we have suffering, we must persevere. We must follow his example. We must not let what he did be in vain. There will always be times in your life when you feel alone. But the truth is that if you have Jesus, you never are. Okay, that's question one. Question two, how can we get more excited about our faith? Now, I want to start by saying excited is a very subjective word, okay? This is important. The way excitement manifests in you is going to be different to the way it manifests in other people, and that's okay. You know, I said to Anami the other night at the prayer meeting that I am probably the least Pentecostal person in this church. Right, I don't get excited the way that some people do. Where's Bert? He's not here. Okay. I said in Fremantle that, you know, we can't all be like Bert and get that excited. But it's like Bert being that excited is great. That's just not who I am. And that's not to say I'm not excited. It's just not to say I'm not excited. It doesn't manifest itself in the same way. So the first thing I want to say about this question is don't compare your outward, I stress outward, excitement levels to other people, okay? You don't all have to be like somebody else that is woohooing and jumping up and down and whatever during worship. You don't have to be like that. But the second thing I want to say is talk about what should be the primary source of your excitement. I mean, you should be excited. Don't get me wrong. You should be excited. But it's what you're excited. There's hopefully going to be numerous things in the faith that will excite you about it. There should be numerous things. But if there's only one or the primary one is what I want to touch on today. I want to go back to about 25 years ago. I was in a Bible study in Newtown in Sydney. Now, if you're not familiar with Sydney, Newtown is the artistic, the creative hub of Sydney. And I found myself in a Bible study full of artistic types, you know, painters, poets, photographers, and even a bona fide rock star, who I'm not going to name, but a fair dinkum rock star. And all of these people came from, you know, quite, you know, they're in the arts world, right? A lot of debauchery, a lot of sin, you know, they're just anything goes, right? But they'd all found Jesus. But there was one other person in this group, a girl who was a pastor's kid, who had really walked that straight and narrow path her entire life and had never set a foot wrong. Now, I could understand why the people that had been saved from situations that were quite dire, quite sinful, you know, sex, drugs and rock, well, I can understand why they were excited to find Jesus. They've been really lifted out of something. But this young lady, she hadn't been rescued out of anything like that. Her life was quite golden in comparison. But they were both groups were really excited about their faith. And why was that? It's because they both understood grace. That's the thing that's got to get us really excited. Grace is what separates Christianity from all the other religions, right? To know that everything that's required for you to spend eternity in heaven has actually already been done. Salvation doesn't rely on your performance. It doesn't rely on your good deeds. It doesn't rely on getting things right. It's a gift from God. It's something we didn't deserve, but he gave it to us anyway. But here's the part that gets me even more excited about that. And you know, I mean, grace is enough to get you excited, but when you look at it through this lens, it becomes amazing. It was a free gift, but it wasn't a random gift. Right? I didn't get God's grace because I was in the right place at the right time. He chose us. Let me read to you from Romans 8. And we know that God causes everything to work for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would not be the firstborn among so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him, and having called them, he gave them right standing with himself, and having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. God chose us. His grace is amazing, but it wasn't an accident or it wasn't random. And if that wasn't enough, he's got a plan for each of us. Psalm 139, my favorite passage in the entire Bible. I'm just going to read a few verses from that. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark womb. And then listen to this. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. Does that not excite you? If I come back to that Bible study, you know, that rock star, that pastor's kid, they both knew that they were heading for the same eternity if they hadn't been chosen by God. We all were, right? So you want to get excited about your faith? Know what you were saved from. Know what God was prepared to do to save you. And know what he's prepared for you. For eternity. All right. Question 3. You should all be excited now. I don't have to look up and I know who did that. Okay. All right. What's the best way to witness to people? All right. Can I just say, I've never liked the term witnessing. It makes me think back to some really in-your-face Christians at university, the God Squad, people used to refer to them as. It feels like it's that sort of rather pushy witnessing that I guess I just always associated with it. But it's still a valid question, so I really want to respond with a question of my own. You ask, what's the best way to witness people? I ask, what's the best way to share good news with people? Like, we never struggle with that question. If you get a promotion, you're not struggling to think, oh, how am I going to tell people? You know, you can't. It's easy. So what makes the gospel different? Now, look, there's no doubt we live in a society that discourages talking or communicating or sharing about religion in many settings, right? They say to us, oh, it's okay for you to have your beliefs, but just, you know, keep them to yourself. I mean, Callie probably knows this. I mean, people that work, Elvis, you know, people that work in a really corporatized environment, we've probably done all this training about harassment and discrimination, and it makes it very clear to us. It's, you know, read between the lines. It's basically saying if you're trying to share your faith too much, that'll fall under harassment or discrimination laws. You know, it's really discouraged. Because we're not allowed to do anything that makes people feel uncomfortable. But again, the problem with that uncomfortable is a really subjective term, isn't it? And this is, I think, why you'll find that people now tend to gravitate towards that line of thinking that, well, it's not about what you say, it's about how you live, you know? There's that really famous quote that's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi that says, preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary. Yeah. Trouble is, he never said that. In fact, there's no evidence. It doesn't appear in any of his writings or anything, but there's actually more evidence to suggest he would never say such a thing, because he was a preacher of some note, and a preacher wouldn't say, don't use words. I mean, the sentiment is okay if you take it to mean that practicing the gospel is not just words and that your actions are as important as what you say. But the problem with that statement is the Bible makes it very clear that words are required. It's not an option. We can't communicate the gospel just by our actions. And there's sort of two scenarios when it comes to witnessing that the Bible addresses. One is where we initiate it, and the other one is where we are responding to a situation that we find ourselves in. And they're both, let me just go through them quickly in Scripture. Romans 10, verses 13 and 14. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them, right? And then 1 Peter 3:15. Instead, you must worship Christ as the Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. Romans is about initiating, preaching, telling, sharing, and 1 Peter is about how you being able to respond when someone asks. But what are we telling them? What are we explaining? Well, it's the gospel, right? Plain and simple. It's the gospel that we're being told we need to share. And just to be clear, the gospel is not some nice thing like patting somebody on the back and saying, Jesus loves you. That's not the gospel, right? The gospel is not an easy message. The Bible says it's foolishness to those that are perishing, right? It's offensive to some people. But you must communicate the gospel if you're going to witness effectively. You've got to address the essential elements. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The death of Christ on the cross was to pay for those sins. His resurrection is the way that he provides everlasting life to those that follow him. And this free gift of salvation is available to all. That's the gospel. Now, that can be daunting. I get it. It's not an easy thing to share, which means you need to be prepared. The thing is, you'll never know when an opportunity to witness will arise. You know, unless you're going out to stand on a street corner with a megaphone, you never know when these things will arise. You know, some of these opportunities will be brief. Might be on a bus or on a plane trip. You'll be sitting next to somebody. They'll be short and sharp. Others might be long term. You know, you might have a work colleague or a gym buddy that you think, okay, well, I can take my time with this one. But every approach will differ. Every approach will be unique. It'll be the people are unique, the circumstances. It depends on whether you just bring it up or maybe you're responding to something they said. Maybe there's an opening where you can go in. Every situation will be different. And so I'm not going to try and prescribe a way to witness to people. Far from it. I don't think that's a good idea. But you need to be prepared. You need to know what you're going to say. Now, if you're unsure about how you would approach that or how you would structure it, just jump online and have a look. I just look for one thing, and I'm not advocating that this is the way to go, but just as an example, somebody said use this gospel method, right? Gospel, G-O-S-P-E-L. So if we look at that, G, God created us to be with him. That's in Genesis 1, 2. O, our sins separate us from him. Genesis 3. S, sins cannot be removed by good deeds. Isaiah 64. P, paying the price for sin. Jesus died and rose again. John 19. E, everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. 1 John 5. And L, life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. John 10. Okay? Like I said, I'm not saying that's the method you should use, but find something that works for you and be prepared. It's also worth saying that a witness is, you know, the definition of a witness is someone that's seen something firsthand. you know, you saw something happen, you have first-hand knowledge. The thing you're going to have the most first-hand knowledge about is what Jesus has done in your life. You know, or that of your immediate family, say. So you can weave your own testimony into this conversation. In fact, I think it's actually really important that you find your own voice. You know, if you'll find yourself witnessing to someone, don't try and channel Anami or Stephen or anyone like that. Just find your own voice. You know, there might be lots of formulas like that little one we went through to help you share the gospel, but there's no formula for authenticity. And people can pick up on that. So be yourself. Now, question four, as I said, is quite closely related to question three. So we've gone from how do I best witness to people? This is very similar. How do I speak about my faith when people are scornful yet curious? So everything I'm about to say here, take this in the context of what I just said in my response to question three. If you've got someone that's really antagonistic, you know, if they're mocking the faith, I think it's really important that we recognize that chances are that that's the result of some past hurt. Christians are not immune from being idiots, right? They can do stupid things, they can hurt people. The church has hurt people, we all know that. And you've got to play it safe. You've got to assume the worst. You've got to assume that, okay, maybe this person's had a really bad experience with the church. Someone has said something, he's been treated a certain way, he's been excluded from something or whatnot. You've got to tread carefully. I mean, if they're just joking around and giving you a hard time, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you can tell that there's some real anger issues there. You know, you can't react to that. You can't sort of take that bait. You've got to let it go through to the keeper. You know, remember what we talked about earlier with the man of sorrows, right? Jesus has been through far worse. He had people mocking him, scorn being directed at him. And how did he respond? Father, forgive them. I don't know what they do. Sorry, for that. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, you know. That was how he chose to respond. That's how we've got to choose to respond. I mean, we've probably all seen Q&A type sessions on YouTube or whatnot where, you know, you have believers and non-believers debating, you know, and it quickly devolves into some sort of argument. Nobody wins that. You know, counterpunching never works. And if you watch the really great apologists, they don't argue. When they're in that same situation, they never argue. They engage in a respectful discussion, but they don't pull their punches. They don't sort of back down from things. Like I said earlier, the gospel makes some really wild and offensive claims for some people. Don't try and adjust that message. Don't try and soften the blow on people because you're worried about it might upset them. But be upfront with it. Say, yeah, I understand. I understand why you would find that offensive. But look for common ground with them. You know, if you've got someone that, even if someone is very scornful of the faith, chances are they're going to hold lots of very similar positions to you on a number of things, such as the need for equality in society, you know, caring for the poor, the need to end wars, to have peace. You know, you'll probably find that you agree on a lot of stuff. And that might just surprise them. Oh, wow, this Christian agrees with me on a lot of these things. What will really blow their mind is that most of those things, of course, have their foundations in Scripture. But that's a way to break down the barriers and say, yeah, look, there's actually not that big a gap between us. We're not as far apart as you might think. But however you approach this, the command is very clear. You must do it in love. If we go back to 1 Peter 3, verse 16, if I read from verse 15 first, instead you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. You can fundamentally disagree with someone and still respect them as a person. It is possible. In fact, I go further and say it's essential. If you want to be an effective witness, you've got to be able to disagree respectfully. But as I said, don't back down from the truth. Don't soften the blows. Don't try and sugarcoat it. People can't be their own savior. Jesus is the only way. That's it. All right. Now on to an easy question. Why do we not see God stop war and suffering in the world? That's a piece of cake, isn't it? Okay, this is no great surprise. I would say this is probably the biggest stumbling block to a lot of people, that a lot of people have with believing. You know, the thing that you probably hear most often is examples of, well, how would he allow something like the Holocaust to happen? How does he allow what's happening in Gaza, Ukraine, famines, floods, natural disasters, that sort of thing? If God is a loving God, how could he allow so much suffering in the world? And it's a tough one because, you know, even if you believe the gospel, even if you believe that God became man, came down to earth, walked among us, died to take our sins, that still doesn't give us a reason as to why he allows suffering. But it does tell us what the reason isn't. It isn't because he doesn't love us. If you believe the gospel, God's love for us is obvious. It's overwhelming. It's the greatest single act of love ever. So if you believe that, the fact that he allows wars and suffering in the world, it's not because he's indifferent to our pain. Can't be. But you know, when I hear this question, I think people are typically referring to large-scale suffering. Like I said, you know, wars, famines, disasters. But suffering is just as acute at a personal level. You know, you think about a parent that's lost a child, for example. Now that's not, you might not say, you can't really compare the loss of one life to the loss of millions, but for that parent, that suffering is every bit as significant, every bit as devastating. So when someone asks, why doesn't God end suffering? Are they asking, why doesn't he deal with global crises? Or is he saying why, or are they saying, why doesn't he end suffering at every level? You know, should he intervene to prevent every car accident, every loss of employment, every broken relationship? And if you answer yes to this, then what you're really asking God to do is take away your free will. Because that's the only way that he could end the suffering that's in this world. Is that what you really want? Is that what anyone really wants? The honest response is we don't know the reason he doesn't intervene. But if we can't think of a reason, does that mean there isn't one? Remember what it says in Isaiah, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. Don't think for a second that just because we can't think of a reason for the suffering, that means there shouldn't be any. Lily, come on, strum something for me. Okay, final question. And like I said, this is related to the previous one about war and suffering. Slightly different take on it though. How do we hold our Christian faith and values amid global conflict? For example, what's happening in Palestine? How do we hold our Christian faith and values amid global conflict? Now, first thing I want to say is we should be rightly horrified by what's happening in Gaza, by what's happening in Ukraine, or any of those places. These are horrendous situations, and unfortunately, all the evil that man is capable of is on full display in prime time. It's quite unimaginable. But again, if we can't put our finger on a reason that God would allow this, does that mean there isn't one? Well, let me ask you another question. Do the wicked actions of men and nations change your view of the God that the Bible says is the same yesterday, today, and forever? What is your point of reference for God? Is it his words or man's actions? Now, that doesn't mean you can't question why something's happening. You know what? And then it's actually okay to even ask God, what are you doing? Just respectfully. You know, when he's smited. Look, there's probably no better example of this than the book of Habakkuk, which begins with Habakkuk complaining to God about the suffering that he's seeing. It's not a question, it's a complaint. Listen to this. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Violence is everywhere, I cry, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed, and there is no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted. That feels like most news stories that I see on the news at night. What I love here is that Habakkuk's not holding back, right? He's not pulling his punches asking these questions of God. And that's good, right? I mean, this is God. He knows what you're thinking before you've thought it. But God gave him a response. In verse 5, the Lord replied, "Look around at the nations, look and be amazed, for I am doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it." Now this back and forth between Habakkuk and God continues until it gets to the end of the book, and Habakkuk concludes with a prayer that reflects his newfound, or I should say renewed, faith and trust in God. He says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer able to tread upon the heights." There's two lessons here, right? First is that God is sovereign. He is all-powerful and he has everything under his control, even if we don't understand it. But it's also that our faith can be strengthened by bringing our questions to God. Now, you might not take your complaints to God in the same way that Habakkuk did, but remember, our talking to God is primarily through his word and through prayer. And this is why, in answer to this question, how do we hold on to Christian faith? Your faith must be based on God's word, not what you see going on around you. God's word doesn't change, ever, and yet it's always relevant. And this is true not just amid global crises, although it's, you know, like, not diminishing them, but what about the storms in your own life? You know, if something that's happening in a far-off land can challenge your faith, what about some suffering that's happening to you? How much more is that going to rock your faith? The world's got to look to us as people with a faith that transcends situations, a faith that isn't shaken by things or events we can't understand. But that'll only happen, you'll only achieve that if the foundation you're building on is rocks and not sand. The foundation has to be the Word of God. You have to get it into you. You have to study it. You have to meditate on it. That's how God wants to talk to you. That's how he wants to get you excited. That's how he wants to shore up your faith. Can I just ask everyone to close their eyes? You know, as we talked about in that first question, it was Jesus' willingness to endure suffering and sorrow that rescues us. Not just from our own sorrows, our own suffering here and now, but for eternity. Revelation 21 says, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever." So if you've been listening to these things today and you're thinking, man, I'm really looking for someone to pour out my sorrows to, someone who really understands what I'm going through. I'm looking for a faith and a certainty that gets me truly excited about my future. I'm looking for some hope that I would actually want to share with other people. And I'm looking for a confidence that God is in control despite what I see going on around me. If you're looking for those things, the answer is simple. It's Jesus. And the gospel message is clear. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the grace of God. But Jesus has provided a way. He died and he took those sins upon us. He paid the price for us. You're not going to get into heaven by doing good works. You're not going to get into heaven by being a nice person. You're going to get into heaven because you believe in Jesus Christ, that you've made him your Lord, your Savior, and your Master. So if that's you today, if you think, I want that, I want that assurity, I want those things, I just want you to raise your hand. Just going to pray, and then I'd love it if the people that raised their hand would just come and see me after the service so we can pray some more. But let's just pray now. Lord, I thank you that you're a good God and you love us. I thank you that you chose us to be recipients of your grace. This was not an accident or chance. You predestined us to know you. And you have a plan for our life, a plan to prosper us and not to harm us, a plan to give us a hope and a future. Help us, Lord, get excited about your word. Help us make it the bedrock of our life, the cornerstone of our life. And more than anything, help us to continue to move forward every day, never being content with where we are with you, but wanting to move into that calling that you have for us. Even if we don't know what it is, that you'll help us continue to move forward with you, and that you will reveal your plans for us as we go. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the band's going to play us off, but like I said, if you raised your hand, please come and see myself and an army. We'd love to pray for you. If you need prayer for anything else, also, please don't hesitate to come and talk to us. Thank you.